Flying home from teaching at the Sovereign Grace Pastors College, had a leg from Louisville to Atlanta, Atlanta back home, and an interesting thing happened. I had a lady come sit beside me. That's not really that interesting because that happens on planes. And then some associates of her, she was in a training in Louisville, that were sitting across the aisle from us. So it's like four seats, two and two. So she's sitting beside me, say hi, probably have my headphones on or whatever, reading a book, something, and didn't think a whole lot of it. And so, you know, they're all the pre-check, it takes forever before you're going to take off. And so right before takeoff, you know, when you're like, you feel everything starting to like ramp up before you're going down the runway, she leans over and says, and I don't fully understand all that she's saying. And she says, "I get really scared on flights. Can I have your arm?" And I was like, "My arm?" And when I did this, she grabs my arm. We're heading down the runway and she's buried and I lose circulation. Like, it's so tight. And I'm thinking, what is my wife going to say? Like, I got a lady grab my arm and like, this is strange. And she was freaking out. And then I look over at her friends and they are dying laughing because apparently this happens every flight with this lady. She's always grabbing a stranger's arm, terrified at the flight. And then she let go and was like, thanks for letting me have your arm. And we didn't really talk until the flight ended. I was like, this was so strange. Friends, in the year 2020, a lot of people were grabbing in fear. The year 2021 hasn't changed a whole lot. Many grabbing at the closest thing at hand to give them some sort of stability as it feels like everything is in chaos. The anxiety rates, the depression rates, the suicide rates, the substance abuse rates are skyrocketing. Our nation is gripped by fear, political fear, social fear, economic fear, the fear of the other group. There's just fear taking hold of the American consciousness. Today's passage in Isaiah teaches us what happens when we live by fear instead of faith in God. Friends, it does not go well. We're to be called a people of faith and not fear. So open up in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We're continuing our look at Isaiah as we study passage by passage by passage in Isaiah. And what you find in Isaiah is, though it was written a long time ago, thousands of years ago, almost 3,000 years ago, it has such relevance for today. We're going to start off just reading the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 7, but we're going to be covering three chapters today, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Before we read, here's kind of the overarching theme of what we're going to look at. When fear flourishes, faith is often misplaced. Friends, when fear flourishes, faith is misplaced. When that lady's gripping my arm, I got nothing for her. Like, if we crash, we're crashing. I got nothing. We grab at fears, and when fear flourishes, faith is misplaced. Isaiah chapter 7, starting at verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Verse 2. When the house of David, that's talking about Ahaz, the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. May God bless the reading of his word. When fear flourishes, our faith is often misplaced. So first we're going to look at flawed faith. Point number one is flawed faith. Uzziah, the king of Judah, that we learned about in chapter 6, we talked about him. He's now dead. Jotham, his son, is now dead. The next king is Ahaz. I said this several weeks ago, but Ahaz was one of the worst kings around. He was the one who sacrifices his son in a public idol worship ceremony. He dismantles worship of Yahweh, actually taking the priests of Yahweh, giving them a new job description that he adopts from Assyria and teaches them how to do idol worship in God's temple. He was bad. And in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 7, it tells us what's going on. Syria in Israel. Now, Israel and Ephraim are synonymous. Those are the same, so you're going to have to bear with me on some of the different names. Syria in Israel are getting ready to attack, getting ready to wage war against the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, I've got a map for you, so if you don't have Middle Eastern history in your mind from 3,000 years ago, here you go. Okay, so this is around 900 BC, and what you see is in the blue at the top is the kingdom of Israel, and then you have in the orange the kingdom of Judah. Now, above it, not even on the map, if you go north even more, you have Syria. Syria is different than Assyria. So Syria and Israel are working together, and they are scared about Assyria. Assyria is becoming a world power. So they go to Judah and say, hey, Judah, let's team up and go against Assyria. Judah, whose king is Ahaz, says, I'm not interested. They say, well, we don't really care if you're interested or not. We're going to do this. And because you said you're not interested, we're going to kill you and put somebody else on the throne. It's good diplomatic relations right there. So that's what's happening in this passage. Ahaz has just said, no, I'm not interested. And they said, we're coming. And so where in verse 2 it says, they are shaken, they are scared. It is that these people of Syria and these people of Israel are coming against Judah. But not only is it bad, like they're fearful there, they're also fearful. For if you know any Old Testament history, Israel and Judah are family. This is the 10 tribes of Israel coming against the 2 tribes of Judah. They are coming to attack family, and they are shaken. They are fearful. Their enemy is their own people. It's at this moment of being shaken, King Ahaz and his people should run to Yahweh, run to God, pray, seek help, repent. We've seen lots of sin they struggled with in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Lots of things that they need to turn to God. Isaiah's been telling them to turn to God. Right here, they're coming, the enemy's coming, turn to God, and they don't. Isaiah chapter 7 continues in verses 3 through 9, and God tells the prophet Isaiah to meet with King Ahaz. God has a word for Ahaz, but what's Ahaz doing? Well, he's checking out the water supply in the city. He's preparing for siege war. He is uninterested in seeking God. He doesn't really want Yahweh's counsel. He's checking out the city's military might. He's checking out the city's industrial strength. He's trusting in the military might. He's trusting in the industrial strength. And Isaiah speaks to Ahaz, telling Ahaz that Syria and Israel, these guys come and they are not going to succeed in beating Judah. But still, Ahaz is gripped. His trust is in things other than Yahweh. In the final words of Isaiah, as he exhorts Ahaz in Isaiah 7:9, he talks about Ahaz's fear, and here's what he says. Great line. I used it a few weeks ago. He says this: if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Ahaz, if you are not firm in your faith in Yahweh, in God, you will not be firm at all. Ray Ortland says it this way: you'll live by faith or you won't live at all. Friends, when we are shaken, if we're not firm in our faith in Yahweh, we won't be firm. We won't be firm at all. In fact, what happens when you don't have the strong foundation, the strong trust, the strong convictions of the Lord? You start making small deals, kind of side deals. You start making small compromises, and small compromise leads to small compromise, leads to small compromise, which leads to small compromise. And before long, you look back at where you were and you're like, how did I get
here.
Verse 10 of chapter 7 says this, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol and high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. He said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? You see, God tells Isaiah, go to Ahaz and tell Ahaz to ask for a sign. Now, most of the time in scripture, like asking for a sign is not like a good thing. You don't do this. Like some people are like, hey, Gideon put out a fleece. That's judgment. You don't do that. That's not actually a good thing. So if you're reading that and you think God says that in Gideon, no, don't do that. Run from fleeces. But here he does go to Ahaz and says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz is like, yeah, you know, not really interested in a sign from Yahweh. And what's interesting is he says he doesn't want to put the Lord to the test. He wants to figure this out himself. He wants to go with his own ingenuity. Alec Motyer says this, the sin of putting the Lord to the test is refusing to trust him. So actually in saying, I don't want to put the Lord to the test, he's putting the Lord to the test. Because he's not asking, he's not trusting, he's not walking forward in obedience to Yahweh. So while Ahaz is claiming he doesn't want to test him, in fact he is. And Ray Ortland says this, if we don't want God, we can find a way to make our unbelief sound plausible and even pious. I will not put the Lord to the test. When God said, I'm ready to give you a sign, Ahaz. I'm ready to give you a sign. He refuses, and Isaiah says, well, you're going to get a sign anyway. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, we often, if you've grown up in church, you know where this goes. You want to jump to the New Testament really fast and be like, yeah, this is talking about Jesus, Emmanuel, the God with us. This is talking about Matthew 1, 22, 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Yes, that's the ultimate fulfillment of the sign. But there's also another fulfillment that we often overlook. This is fulfilled in the day and age of Isaiah. In fact, there is a lady who will conceive, who might have been a virgin at the time, and Isaiah is the dad. And so when you go into chapter 8, you find out that there's a little boy who's going to be born to Isaiah, and that little boy is going to grow a little bit. But before he knows good and evil, these two kings are gone. And that's the promise going on, that we see a greater fulfillment in Jesus, but there's a fulfillment here. See, here's the deal. Yahweh is going to protect his people. Yahweh is to be trusted. And what we know as you fast forward to the New Testament, it's not just Syria and Israel who come against God's people, it's Satan and sin. And there's a greater sign. There's a greater redeemer. There's a greater hope than Ahaz can even imagine. Chapter 7 continues with a warning and prophecies to Ahaz. Here's basically the warning, King Ahaz. Those enemies, Syria and Israel, that you're worried about coming against you, they're gonna get deserted. They're gonna get drilled by Assyria, a bigger world power. But here's the problem, Ahaz. You think you can line up with Assyria, But here's what's going to happen. Assyria is going to go and they're going to take down Syria and Israel. But then they're going to turn. And they're going to turn on you. So there's this massive warning. Assyria is going to turn on you. And they are going to continue to freak out. So the fear, remember, fear is going on here. They're shaking here. First, the fear is placed on Syria and Israel. The fear is going to turn. And it's going to be placed on Assyria. And the people are going to freak out. They are fearful. And there's a fascinating passage in chapter 8. Because what happens when fear flourishes? Faith is misplaced. And guess what the people start doing? They start believing conspiracies. That's what the text says. They start believing conspiracies. When there's fear, conspiracies start elevating. Conspiracies start being believed. Verse 11 of chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me. This is Isaiah talking. With his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, to trap and to snare the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents. That's another word for sign. In Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Yahweh is telling Isaiah some foundational wisdom here. The people are living in fear and they are placing hope. They are placing trust in anywhere they can other than God. God says, do not call conspiracy all that they call conspiracy. They're going after conspiracies. What's going on? We've got to figure this out. Do not fear all that they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. As we saw in Isaiah chapter 6, God is holy, holy, holy in the temple. And Isaiah comes before him and he is shaken. He is undone. He says, I am lost. I'm among a people of unclean lips and hearts, and I have unclean lips. Friends, that's the holiness that needs to be on the heart of God's people. You see, God's people are not to fear Assyria or Israel or whatever outside oppression is coming. They aren't supposed to figure out everything that is going on. They aren't supposed to have craftiness or have some secret knowledge. They aren't supposed to go to fortune tellers, mediums, necromancers, YouTube videos. They're not supposed to go find any conspiracy everywhere that's all over the place. God's people are not conspiracy theorists. God's people are not conspiracy theorists. You can't trust conspiracies and trust God at the same time. Friends, the text is clear, and the church of the U.S. is guilty. We're supposed to trust God. We're supposed to inquire of God. Look at verse 20. It gives us solid advice. when anyone trusts conspiracies, and we're tempted to this. We're tempted to know what's going on. We're tempted toward what's going on here. Is somebody lying? Is someone telling the truth? How do we figure it all out? Here's what Isaiah says, verse 20, to the teaching and the testimony. Where do you go for trust? Where do you go for clarity? Where do you go? You go to the teaching and the testimony, the teaching, the scrolls, the word of God. That's the foundation. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the teaching. His delight is in the testimony. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Leaf doesn't wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Why? The roots are in the ground of God's word. To the teaching and to the testimony, Psalm 1 says. You must be grounded, church. We must be grounded in God's word, or we will go after everything. We will go after everything, trying to find hope, trying to find truth, being shaken by fear. Friends, we've been living in a time of conspiracy theories, and it's born out of fear. Conspiracy about politics, both from the right and the left. Conspiracy about COVID and COVID vaccines and how you get COVID, the effectiveness of masks. Conspiracies about racial justice issues, immigration, economics, QAnon. You just name the thing and there's conspiracies around everything. And it's sadly infiltrating many Christian friendships, conversations. I had a conversation with a friend, and like my family, we all experienced COVID in early December. So I wasn't here for like 3 weeks. And I had a friend who was asking me about it, and I thought like he was asking me like anybody would ask, like, so how was it? And blah, blah, blah. And we were just talking about it. But then he keeps asking me and asking me and asking me, and I start realizing, you don't believe that I had it? Like it was starting like I'm just joining into a leftist mob of people that have COVID. And it was like, oh, you don't believe this is a thing. And it was like, this is getting a little weird. Let's talk about football. Like, this is strange. I had a conversation with a friend, doesn't go to our church. And he was talking about how there's more metal in vaccines, the COVID vaccine, and that metal is what is going to help amplify 5G signals. And I was like, you have a straight face right now. Like, this is concerning. Friends, people are running. Both of these gentlemen that I was talking to are believers. Like, people are running. Why? Because fear. Because fear of what is going on. Two things that run rampant with conspiracies. Two things. One is fear and one is hope. Fear of the future, fear of not knowing, fear of being oppressed, fear of losing control, and hope. Hope for rescue. Hope for self-preservation. Hope for the other side losing. And friends, when fear flourishes, faith is often misplaced. If you don't hope in God, you have no hope. If you're not solid in God, you are not solid. These people in Israel hoped, or in Judah, hoped in King Ahaz, who failed them. They hoped in fortune tellers, who failed them. They hoped in conspiracies, which failed them. Friends, Yahweh's basically like, stop it. Don't do that. He says in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. What's the teaching? Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here's where we are, Isaiah. Isaiah's saying, I'm not moving. I don't care, hell or high water. I don't care what God's people are saying. I don't care what the leaders are saying. I'm not moving to the testimony and to the teaching. This is my resting place. My hope has found a resting place. And I have faith alone in Yahweh. Oh, friends, let's not have conspiracies be our meditation. Let us not have the latest news on Fox News or CNN or wherever your news source is be our meditation. Let's let the Word of God be our meditation. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Friends, let us meditate there. Let that be written in a card on our dashboard or beside our television or on our computer. Like, let us set our minds on the things above, and let us not fear. Friends, let us run from fear. Let us repent of fear and let us run to God. We're united in Christ. If you know Jesus, you are united. You are hidden in Him. Oh, what glory, what hope, what foundation, what strength. There's a reason to not fear. When fear thrives, faith is misplaced. But oh, there's such hope. Our next point and heading into the next chapter of verse 9 speaks of that hope so clearly. When I go to my home state of Tennessee, I love to go to this lookout that's not far from where my parents used to live. It goes up in the hills of this mountain, and then you take this like towering thing, you kind of walk up this tower, and you're on this tower and just looking at the beautiful Smoky Mountains. But then you look over here and you actually can see part of Georgia. You obviously see Tennessee if you're standing in Tennessee. And then you can see Kentucky. And you can see all these different states. And it's beautiful. And you see all these mountains. But here's what you don't know when you're looking. You don't know how far those mountains are from each other. You're looking at the mountains and they're like beside each other. But there may be hundreds of miles between those mountains. Some are tall, some are small, some are big, some are short. And you're just looking at these mountains. As we come to Old Testament prophecy, we're looking at mountains. So Isaiah 7's beside Isaiah 8, which is beside Isaiah 9. But there's 750 years of distance that you can't quite see going from chapter 8 to chapter 9. So now we're going into chapter 9. And it's just not a mountain. It's the mountain. The mountain of the story of redemption, of the Messiah, of the coming King, the Anointed One, Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 2, a future day is coming. It says this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. It reminds me of John 1:5 that says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 3 speaks of joy. Verse 4 speaks of the king taking down oppressors. And I didn't even see this till I was studying this week, that it talks about the oppressors like Midian. Well, you think of Midian I can't even remember Midian right now. Some of you guys who are Bible scholars, you're like, oh, I know Midian. Midian's where Gideon was. Gideon takes down Midian. He has an army of 32,000 people. God's like, that's too big. You'll try to get the glory, Gideon. So then he says, we're shrinking it down to 300. 300 men, you'll know you didn't do this. God did this. God fights for his people. God fights and God wins. And so here what happens, this Isaiah chapter 9, we're not going 32,000, we're not going 300, we're going one. There's one who is fighting God's battle for God's people. We're not just going one, we're going a child. Look at the next verse. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Friends, in the book of Isaiah, especially chapter 7, 8, and 9, the names of the children are significant. Isaiah's first son's name is Sher Chushab. Ladies, any pregnant ladies? There you go. Sher Chushab. It means a remnant shall return. This son's name is promised early on in Isaiah chapter 7. It's a promise to Ahaz that you can hope in God. There's going to be a remnant. God is with his people here. And then the second son's name, this one's even better, Maharshalel Hashbaz. Come on, ladies. Maharshalel Hashbaz. Not a good translation, though. It's swift is plunder and fast is the pillage. Meaning, Ahaz, you've now disobeyed God by not asking for a sign. We told you to ask for a sign. You didn't ask for a sign. Now you are going down fast. Swift will be the plunder. Fast will be the pillage. You see, names are important. And Yahweh in chapter 7 and 8 communicates through the names of children. And then we get to Isaiah chapter 9 and there's another child. There's another son, and let's look at his name. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child, this king, has wonderfully descriptive names. Wonderful Counselor. He is a wise king, a caring counselor. He's Mighty God. This is a king who's born a child, yet is also God, strong and mighty. He's Everlasting Father. He's got the qualities of fatherly care, and he cares for his people. Like nations always desire their leaders to lead fatherly in care. But he's not just fatherly temporarily. He's an everlasting father. He always cares for his people. He's the Prince of Peace. His royalty leads to perfect shalom, to peace, perfect harmony between God and man, perfect wholeness of creation. All things are reconciled through him. This name that's above every name. Oh, this child's name is way more than these other two. There are promises, but there is much hope in this name. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And look at verse 7. And of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to the Messiah. He's on David's throne. So all the Old Testament promises and prophecies are fulfilled in this Messiah. His kingdom is always good, right, and just, and it will last forever. But the question is this, when does this kingdom come? It says it, from this time forth, from the birth of this child to forevermore. From the incarnation of Jesus, the kingdom comes. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. First words he speaks in his ministry in the book of Mark. The rule is established as Jesus lives a perfect life of righteousness. He's high and exalted, not just in glory, but on a cross, establishing his rule. He dies for his people for their sin and establishes and upholds the throne at that moment. Jesus raises from the dead, conquers death and sin and Satan. He ascends to the throne and sits on that throne of David, even now. From this time forth, and forevermore. So we aren't just awaiting a kingdom. We are living as kingdom citizens now. He rules through his people now, his church now, for his glory now. So we don't have to fear. Our king is on his throne. Friends, when you're tempted to fear, oh, remember, the king is on the throne. We don't need to grab someone's arm and tear and cut off their blood circulation. Martin Luther said it this way, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. The kingdom has already come, and yet we await the fullness of the coming. We await the return of the king. But friends, just how does all this happen that chapter 9 throws out? I haven't even gotten to dive into the depths of all of it. But how does this darkness to light, sadness to joy, conquering child stuff happen? Look at the end of verse 7. I love this little phrase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Yahweh will accomplish his purposes. God isn't reluctant in this. He's not half-hearted. He isn't like that friend of yours that's kind of non-committal and you're trying to get together with them, you know, and you're like, are we getting together? Are we not getting together? And if you don't have that friend, you are that friend. No, Yahweh is zealous. He's committed. He is for us. This side of the incarnation, we know this to be true. We know the teaching and the testimony of the New Testament, that all the promises of Isaiah chapter 9 are fulfilled in Jesus. And friends, this is our hope. This is our resting place. This is where we have peace when there's chaos around us. When fear flourishes, faith is often misplaced. Friends, when faith flourishes, it's founded on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are the King. You are the wonderful Counselor. You are the mighty God. You are the everlasting Father. You are the Prince of Peace. Father, I pray now as we close, Lord, we would not just look at a text and think that it's for other people. Or think that it's just to build up our knowledge. But Lord, it would affect our hearts. Lord, if there are some who, and the warfare is battling their hope right now, Lord, you would give them hope. Lord, if the warfare is that they think they're saved, they think they have a relationship with you, but their life looks nothing like a child of God. Lord, let today be the day of salvation. And Lord, let us live as kingdom citizens, grateful that we're united to our King. God, do that, we pray. Do that as we celebrate and sing. Do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.